Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5:11. Ephesians 5:11. Just a reminder, there'll be no class on Friday evening, and we'll resume classes on Sunday. We'll begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If we need to, this is a time given to you if you need it to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this time. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you as your royal priest and be able to partake of your word. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us in the entire canon of Scripture your will for our lives and the many promises of what you have done and accomplished for each. We thank you so much, Father, for your grace and also for the guidance and leading of God the Holy Spirit in being our teacher and leading us in your plan. So as we study tonight, Father, fellowship with you, may our hearts be enlightened by your Spirit so that we may understand the truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're covering Ephesians, a section of Ephesians chapter 5. We began in verse 3, and so far we're down to verse 11. what Paul is talking about here is fellowship. In reference, in this case, to antinomianism, which is fellowship with darkness, as opposed to fellowship with light. So he says here and uses the word for fellowship in verse 11. He says, and do not participate. That's our word. It's koineo. It's the same word that we're looking at in 1 John chapter 1. Except in this case, the prefix sun, S-U-N, is put in front, which emphasizes the togetherness of the fellowship. So Paul says here, do not. It's a negative command. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So there's a fruit that God wants to produce in us that we come to know and desire to produce in us, the fruit of the Spirit. Here we have unfruitful, and these are the things, the vices of fallen man. All unbelievers produce this. We produced it as unbelievers, and we still can produce it as believers when we refer to the trends of the old sin nature and allow either the world or the sin nature to master us. And if we do that, rather than walking in God's plan, then we participate in those things. Even though, as Paul has made clear here, and as John has made in 1 John, that we are the light, that we are children of light, and that we are this. And so God has set us free, or sanctified us, from this darkness. So he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. This word partnership or fellowship means to become a partaker together with others. We're commanded to do this with God. And the reason we're here is because when Christ appeared to the disciples as a group, their whole outlook on everything changed. And that was a picture of their fellowship with him. They fellowshipped with him during that time. He taught them. And he also gave them a commission, something that he already told them, but he reemphasized in the room there when he appeared to them that I am sending you into the world as I have been sent into the world. And therefore, there is as Christ was sent, there's a purpose to it. There's a mission. And when he was sent, it's said of him in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, that he humbled himself before God to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we're commanded that, too, to have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, to not make God or try to make God conform to what we want him to be, but to actually accept him, which is really strange to even say, you know, I'm going to accept God just the way he is. You know, how humble of you. You know, God's going to give you no choice about that if you have to wait for until eternity to do so. So it is again emphasized that we should not fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Every person has a personality. Every person has an intellect, a sensibility, and a will. This is described by Paul, and I believe in verse 8 or 9, I don't have it in my notes, where he describes the fruit of light in threefold thing. righteousness and truth, and he describes it in those threefold things. That it shows us the personality of God in intellect, sensibility, and will. We can walk in that sphere of light, or we can walk in the sphere of darkness. We are never become dark, though. That's the problem with it. It's not, well, not the problem, but the irony of it, or the wastefulness of it, I guess, the wastefulness of our time and walking in darkness, that we never are that. It says you were formerly darkness, and you are no longer that. He emphatically stated that we are children of light. So whatever sphere we walk in, we will produce the fruit of that environment that exists in our souls. Proper fellowship with Christ does have fruitful deeds that are of divine power and of divine origin. When we love the light, and we have to learn to love the light, we desire to produce the character of God in our lives through His truth, His spirit, and His plan. God provides all the power, right? And we have to agree, that's what fellowship is, that I am joint participating in all that you have blessed me with within, and as you're working within me, right? You got the Spirit inside you, Jesus Christ is inside you, the Word is inside you, all, and it's just like, you know, it's amazing that maybe I'm just being influenced by what I'm studying for what I'm teaching, but the book I'm writing about, Filling the Nets, if you think about that, when he performs that miracle, they have this net full of fish. And so much in the New Testament is about fullness, full of the Spirit, full of His joy, full of His knowledge. That word is used a lot in the New Testament. And He has filled us. At salvation, He has filled us. And He is continuing to do so through His work. If we agree to walk in that work, and we will walk in the light and produce His character in our lives. No greater life than that. That's why, you know, if Peter didn't, Christ said to Peter, now I'm going to talk about my book now for 10 minutes, booklet, it's a little book. If Christ said, let's go out, let's go to the deep water. And Peter had been out fishing all night, all of them, there are four of them there, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Four disciples who are going to become apostles, they don't know this though. And he says, Peter, let's go out into the deep. They've been fishing all night the night before. He hasn't rested. When they get in, they have to clean all the nets from all the stuff that they caught, which is what? Stones, pebbles, seaweed, junk. They have to clean it all off. They have to repair whatever tears that happened in the net and then pile it all back in the boat. Then Christ says, let's go out again. Now, what if Peter said no? What if he said, Lord, you know, I'm exhausted. And he did kind of protest slightly. He said, you know, I've been out all night, but because you ask, because of your word, I will go. And it's a beautiful thing because we don't always have to feel like going. Peter did not feel like going, but he went. And if he didn't go, he wouldn't have seen the miracle. And this is what God wants to produce in us. If we don't go with him, we're not going to see the miracles that he's going to produce in our lives. Now, in time. And I don't mean lots of fish. I don't mean raising the dead or healing the sick or any of those miracles. Those are gone now. What I mean are the miracles of the fruit of the Spirit, the production of God's virtue in your life. That is a miracle. That's a greater miracle than a whole bunch of fish. And that's what God wants to produce in us. And so if we're on board with that, it will happen. As Christ said, blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. They will be satisfied. So fellowship, therefore, is not only a place of being with Him, but of thinking like Him, sharing in common with Him His thinking. And I would add there His purposes, His goals, His production, everything that He is, and His fruit by means of God the Holy Spirit. This is only possible for the believer when he is filled with the Spirit. It means that you go by means of faith in the Spirit. And when you quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit, you acknowledge that sin or that evil, which evil is a system of thinking, and you recover as quickly as possible. You recover quickly, immediately. And by being filled with the Spirit, we can actually produce the fruit of the Spirit as we walk with Him. This is why it is imperative that when we recognize sin in our lives, that we confess it or agree with God. Both of those are the same exact meaning of that word as to its sinfulness and immediately halt it. You know, and what has jumped out to me now in 1 John 1:9, as it has not before, is homologeo means, this word confess means to agree with God or say the same with God that this thing is a sin. And this is against you, right? This is against your will. But there are people in this world, many, and unfortunately many Christians, who do not want to say that something is a sin. In other words, they disagree with God that this particular way is against him. So they want God to conform to them. So they're saying, you know, God, there's a whole bunch of stuff in your word that I like, but there's some stuff over here that I don't like, and I don't want that to be of you. So in this part, I disagree. And really, that's not agreeing with God that the things that are against him are against him. Now, and excuses are made. Well, you know, this was written 2,000 years ago. Times are different. That's what progressives believe. As time goes on, we need to adjust as God, as if God changes. His word is clear, and he has given us a path to walk in which we can produce this fruit. And so when we recognize, and this is privately before us and between us and God, no one else has to know. You don't confess it to a priest or to anybody else. It's privately between you and God. As the pastor sins, I do, and as you sin, we agree with God as to its sinfulness. We immediately halt it. We desire that. And thus knowing that the old man has been laid aside, crucified with Christ, and that the new man has been put on, that I'm a new creature in Christ, as he has been resurrected, so have I, and immediately thinking partnership with Christ. And who's going to lead me into that partnership with Christ after I have left him for a short period of time, or even a long period of time? It's God the Holy Spirit who's going to lead you, guide you to the proper solutions to halt the process. Because you know as well as I do, a sin can turn into 200, 300. It's called chain sinning. A lot of theologians call it chain sinning, like chain smoking. So this is why it is imperative that we do not go about the plan of God without dependence on God the Holy Spirit. It is therefore imperative that we do not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, but that we walk by means of him. Now, on the contrary to partnership with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, Paul states that we should even convict or rebuke these things. Here's your next word in this verse. It's expose. And in fact, expose is not a good translation here. You know, account in John chapter 8 about the woman caught in adultery, in your New American Standard, there's brackets around that instance because we can't really tell if it happened. It's not in all the ancient manuscripts. And in some manuscripts, it's found in a different place than the Gospel of John. So actually, we don't know if it's true or not. But if it is true, what did those Pharisees, those religious people do? They made it public. Now, they so-called caught her in the act of adultery. Now, I don't know how you do that unless you peek it in the window, right? And it would seem if that happened that they actually set her up so that they could trap Christ. And so what they have done here is expose. And that's why this is not a good translation of this word. We're not to go around into people's homes. The church doesn't belong in your home. Right? Well, the people of the church don't belong in anybody's personal life. Your sins, your mistakes, your flaws, which we all have, all our trends of nastiness and sinfulness and evil, we deal with privately between us and God. And so expose here means to convict, rebuke, or reprove. According to Kenneth Wiest, who is a Greek scholar, he gives the definition to reprove or to rebuke so as to bring out a conviction. This is not publicly, not at all. This is not compromising the truth, though. And that's what it is. So how is it exposed? Well, it means that I, as a believer, or the church, as it should not compromise with that and say, well, you know, it's not against God, it's not a sin, whatever the thing is. And there are many. It is not following people around, as I said, peeping into their bedrooms and residences and rebuking them. Of course not. The people in the church have no place in another person's private life. However, and we'll see this, and it's an instance that happened. If the person publicly brings sin or evil into the church, that person needs to be dealt with properly. And I mean properly, graciously, but uncompromisingly. The church is not to condone such things, but speak the truth, and the truth will convict. If we bend God's word to accommodate people so that God becomes something more palatable to them, but it's not truly all of God in God's truth, we're not helping them at all. But again, we don't condemn or convict. That's between them and God. The church is not to condone such things, but to speak the truth, and the truth will convict. And if heeded, if the truth is heeded and believed, it will set people free. The church is to forgive and love, but not compromise the truth, and in fact, constantly herald the truth. Sin is never to be mentioned in conjunction with the gospel. When you're giving the gospel to an unbeliever, sin should not be mentioned at all. It's not a matter of sin. An unbeliever doesn't repent of sin or confess sin to be saved. They believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, as you know. However, from the pulpit, the entire realm of doctrine from the Scripture must be taught with boldness and without compromise, while giving people the freedom to grow in grace and knowledge without guilt and condemnation. And so sin is taught. It's a doctrine of hamartiology. That's just a fancy, that's the Greek word for sin, harmatia. And it is taught. I mean, it's here in the Scripture. Should I bypass these passages in Ephesians 5 to maybe accommodate somebody who might be not liking them? Again, or how about we have two separate services, and we can have a service for those who trend more legalistic, and we can have a different service for those who trend more towards lasciviousness. And so everybody's comfortable. And there's certain passages I won't teach in one class and certain passages I won't teach in another class. God is trying to set you free with His will, and He does not compromise it. So this includes the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of evil. The sins of the congregation and the pastor are private, a private matter between each person and God, and they are not to be publicly celebrated. And that's what Paul is getting at here, right? Is people publicly saying this is right, what antinomianism says, you can worship God and fellowship with God while you live in your flesh. And that, you know, the spirit or the soul is so separate from the flesh, and that your sins have been so redeemed that they're not yours at all anyway. You know, that God puts no restrictions on the believer. And it's a false doctrine which is being dealt with here. So, a perfect example of this is found in Corinth. So go to 1 Corinthians 5:1. You have the example here of the man who was bragging about sleeping with his stepmother. But also we have here Paul's instruction concerning association with the deeds of darkness, which, of course, we know famously the Corinthians were lovers of antinomianism. So in verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist in even among the Gentiles, meaning the heathen, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, only an apostle can do this. And of course, God could veto it. I was thinking, what if Paul had a bad day and someone really made him mad? And he said, you know what? I'm handing you over to Satan. And God would say no. Right? He doesn't have carte blanche way to do this. But this is poignant for this. And I personally believe that God gave the apostles this power because the church had to build its foundation. And if all the churches had become like Corinth, the church's foundation would have been mighty shaky. And so in here, Paul is dealing with a sort of cancer, which is definitely antinomianism here. And he's dealing with that. And he says that this man should be removed from the church. And so he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And in this case, he's talking about the church. Right, the context here is the church. And in the church, if the church celebrates, see what he's saying, he's celebrating, as he's going to use that word in a second. If the church celebrates some sin and some evil, it's only a matter of short time before all sin and all evil is celebrated. And people are out of fellowship with God, meaning, and the great consequence of it, is I don't hear him, I don't see him, I don't behold him, and I don't touch him. As I can now. So he says, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. See, he says they're believers. You are, in fact, unleavened. What does that mean? A leaven refers to sin. It means that you are forgiven of all sin. Your sin nature has been crucified with Christ. You are, in fact, unleavened. So why are you allowing leaven to be publicly... Now, there's leaven in the church, but it's not to be publicly made or celebrated, is what he's getting at. So for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. And of course, that refers to the fact that God has overcome death through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us therefore celebrate the feast. Now, they were also celebrating the Lord's Supper in a very evil way, and that had to be corrected as well. But here he's talking about the feast. And what is the feast here? All the grace gifts of the finished work of Christ. That's what we feast upon. Everything that Christ has done for us, what he has given us, what God has graced us with his gifts, these are the things that we feast upon. And so he says, let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Right? Unleavened, and it's sinless. The truth is sinless. The proper motivation is sinless. Not that we're sinless, it's just that we don't condone it. And so we agree with God to the sinfulness of sin. And so I wrote you in I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now he's continuing kind of on a similar point. And he said, I wrote you not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. So, I mean, the irony is thick. Their own believer, if this man is a believer, is in the church celebrating immorality. And they're like, oh, that's awesome. High five them. It's all great. But we're not associating with the unbelievers of the world because they're immoral. Right? And we're following Paul's instruction here. And it just shows the stupidity of it all. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world. And that's what we were talking about, I think it was last night, that we're not to isolate ourselves from the world. How in the world are they going to get the gospel and the truth if not from us? We're the carriers of the truth. In fact, God has, Christ has given us that responsibility. I send you into the world as the Father has sent me. It's an amazing responsibility and quite a privilege. And therefore, since we are not to isolate ourselves. Now, look at the list of people. With the covetous and the swindlers. Swindlers are the robbers or those who falsely take from others. With idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. Right? So we looked at this picture last night of the Lord appearing in that room where all the disciples have barricaded themselves in. And then he says, I'm sending you into the world. You need to go outside. Right? So, in other words, we do associate with immoral people. Of course we do. But we don't condone the immorality. You know, Christ hung out with sinners. Was he like saying, you know, that fornicating you guys are doing is just awesome? You know, was he agreeing with them? Was he condoning what they were doing? Of course not. But he was with them, giving them the gospel, giving them the truth in love. But when it comes to in the church, though we are all sinners, none of this should be public or none of it should be condoned because it is against God. So he says, that's not what I meant. But then he says, now this is what I meant in verse 11. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Or actually, it means one who is called a brother or called a believer if he should be an immoral person. And that Greek word is pornos. This means clearly, sexual immorality, or covetous. It's the same word that Paul used in Ephesians 5:3, which is translated greed. Covetous, meaning greedy. Or an idolater, or a reviler. The word reviler there means someone who's abusive. Or a drunkard, or a swindler, and that's that same swindler, extortion or robbery, and not even to eat with such a one. And so that's what he's speaking of, is what Paul is speaking. Well, he is Paul, who wrote both epistles, that not to be partakers in that deeds of darkness. And so if, as believers, as an unbeliever, and so he says here clearly for us, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? In other words, Paul is saying, as an apostle to the church, I can judge this man because he's in the church, but I'm not here to judge unbelievers or outsiders. He says, do you judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. So the unbeliever, his life is between him and God. But it's the same for the believer unless they bring it into the church and make it public. And then it has to be dealt with. And in Paul's case, he has to deal with it. If it happens here, I have to deal with it. And I pray that I never have to deal with it. And I was thinking about this today. You know, I've always thought, you know, church above ground, you know, get out there, get the sign, get people in. And if actually we start, until I'm ready, this is what I was thinking today, until I'm actually mature enough to be able to deal with something like this, because when you get bigger and there's more people, this is exactly what comes in. And then it has to be dealt with. And I tell you honestly, right now, I don't want to. And so I'm so content. Told God today, really content with the basement. Very, very thankful. Because we're not going above ground until I'm mature enough to be able to run something like that. I like things just the way they are. And so, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? In other words, you take care of your own church. But those who are outside, God judges. So he says, flat out, remove the wicked man from your midst. Kick him out. I say, Paul, that's harsh. And some people would agree with that statement. However, and again, it's a case-by-case basis. And Grace Bible Church, I'm very fortunate to be involved and be behind the scenes at that church where, yes, it was above ground and hundreds of people went there. And stuff like this did go on because anybody can come in. And I remember there was one particular man who was, he's not there anymore. This is years and years ago, who had seemed to be a nice guy. It turned out later on that he had a severe drug problem, and people knew, and so be it. You know, okay, you know, keep coming. You know, you're not getting kicked out for that. You have to kick out the other half of the... No, I'm just kidding. But he had a bad addiction. Okay, fine. But then he started hitting people up for money and lying and saying that it was for his kids, which he didn't have. We found out later. And so, you know, it put Bob, Pastor Bob, in a position, which he was as gracious as, you know, I'm glad I learned from him those things. But he was as gracious could be, but it came to a head. And he was like, you know, you just can't come anymore. And that guy, and he tried to come back because that was a source of cash for his addiction. And was that not the best thing to do for him? And was that not the best thing to do for this man? Because this man does actually recover. And that's in 2 Corinthians. And we know the story, the Corinthians wouldn't let him back in. And Paul had to write to him, let him back in. He's recovered. He's repented. Right? Let's let him back. Romans 8:12-13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's walking death. Paul is going to mention that in Ephesians 5 as well. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that's live in victory in this life. That's Christ's life. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And that's how we operate. And if we grow to love this, and you will, if you take a chance on it, whether you feel like it or not. Again, I'm fully influenced by this whole fishing trip that I've been studying. I just love the fact that Peter said, you know, I've been out all night, but fine. When the Lord said to go out and fish. And if Peter didn't do that, he wouldn't have seen the miracle. And I guarantee you, when those nets were bursting with fish, Peter was no longer tired. No longer tired. let's go back to Ephesians 5:11, please. So he says in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds, again, fellowship in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. And so when this same word for exposed, what is exposing for those who are involved in darkness? It is truth. And what they do with that truth is up to them. But that truth must be given. The pure light of the Word of God will set people free. You're all examples of it, as am I, and millions of others throughout all of church history, that it is the truth that set us free, not a compromised truth, but a truth that set us free. And so Paul is saying here that the truth exposes darkness. So, and when that's exposed, and we'll say here to a believer, because the unbeliever needs the gospel. That is a light, you know, that truth of the gospel is a light. But to the unbeliever who is antinomian, the truth of the reasons for sin and evil, I mean, like we said, this is sin, it's against God, but why is it against God? This is evil. It's a system of thinking that is against God's system of thinking, against His righteousness. It's outside the bounds of righteousness. It's not right. It's evil. Why is it? And see, the truth reveals that. And then it come to understand, you know, God wants me to prosper in my soul. The only way that He, the Creator, knows to prosper. You know, we're hilarious creatures. We really are. Alive on this planet, well, let's say 40 years, right? Where you can finally, you're old enough to form some opinions of yourself or of the world around you. I've been alive for 40 years. I've been created by God. I had a beginning. And I have a system of life that is superior to His. Right? It's hilarious that we actually think like that. And even as believers. Like, God, yeah, I see your system in here. And kind of subpar to mine. You know, I see where you're going with this, but, you know, there's got to be something better. And it's we're sheep. Because all of us go through that learning curve where God really does show us that my way is a million times better than your ways. What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not even entered into your heart. My ways. As he says in Isaiah 55, my ways are higher than your ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. That's a billion, billion, trillion miles, right? I mean, it's not even close. So when the truth comes, it exposes the darkness of legalism, of antinomianism. And neither one is correct, right? That's moral degeneracy, immoral degeneracy. They're both degeneracy. The truth exposes and rebukes the sinfulness of sin and evil. If the church is silent and compromising, then the truth is not heralded. And so those who are in darkness are not given the light. You're not helping them. You're hurting them. But you do so if, and as Paul states in his epistle, if someone has to be rebuked, and again, he says if you do so, if you have to correct someone, you do it with gentleness. Gentleness. Love, like this is for you. It's not against you. And there's, you know, in love in through the Spirit that is easily done. If the church is silent and compromising, then the truth is not heralded, and so those who are in darkness are not set free, and believers may become involved in going back to what they have been delivered from. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Now the Galatians, this is legalism. This is the opposite side of the spectrum. Right? This is moral degeneracy. but through love, serve one another. In John 3:20-21, for everyone, this is the Lord speaking, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And, you know, and manifested to God, but God sees that. He saw it millions of years ago. Manifested to whom? To those you witness to. Whether they see it as wrought from God or not is not the issue, but it is manifested. And most importantly, I think, to yourself. Right? To see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control flowing from you. That's a miracle. Who does this come from? As the Lord is stating this, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. He loves the light. But see, here, this context would seem to me as unbeliever, but as, you know, as Paul even used in Ephesians 5, these are the deeds of the unbeliever. You were formerly that. You're not that anymore. So why walk in those things now? As John said in 1 John 1:6, you know, we heard him, saw him, beheld him, touched him. We want you to fellowship with him as we do. And therefore, but if you say you have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, you're lying to yourself. And as such, we can go back and be fooled, or, you know, be willingly do so. Go back to the ways of what we were. And what is it when we are in darkness? Do you want to come to the light? Do you want to bask yourself in the light? No, because it's all exposed. I remember the first time I looked in one of those makeup mirrors that women have. I don't have one. And after looking at one, I don't know why anybody would look in those things where it magnifies every imperfection on your face. I was like, wow. Look like the moon, right? Look like a cratered planet. You know, that when you have things to hide, then you don't want to walk in God's light. And there was it was kind of a goofy book, but this book I read many, many years ago, But this guy, it became famous, you know, many, many copies of it sold, kind of like that purpose-driven life kind of thing. It's kind of fruity, but one thing the guy did talk about that I loved is that our scars, our flaws, we show them to God, right? To God. And by doing so, we're not ashamed to be before him because of what Christ has done. But if I want to live a life in darkness, in which I don't want to agree with God that this is darkness. Like I want this, and I want God's plan and my darkness at the same time, and I'm not going to be exposing those things to God. And isn't that what you do when you homo legeo? You know, agree with God to the sinfulness of what I have just either thought or done or said. I'm really exposing that to God and agreeing with him. This is totally against you. And that's a recovery to fellowship. And that's what it's beautifully said in 1 John 1:9. He is faithful, always faithful, and having already forgiven you and cleansed you. Right? You already are that. So there's no guilt or condemnation. So what life do you want? You know, I've set before you life and death, as he said in the Old Testament. Choose life that you may live. So our lives and our words serve to reveal the truth to the world around us. And isn't that what Christ did? Not everybody liked what he said. There were certainly people who wanted to kill him. This truth is not a superficial knowledge of the Bible. That is for sure. But the Word of God incorporated into our hearts from a God who loves us. His intellect, his truth, eaten, metabolized, and well understood through application. The pulpits are to speak the truth and not gloss over the things that the world considers controversial at the time. And these things come and go. You know, whatever is a controversy now that's more public and the church is attacked with this particular issue and it moves to something else and something else and something else. And it's Satan attacking the church. The pulpits are to speak the truth, not gloss over the things that the world considers controversial at the time, while at the same time respecting the privacy of each individual person and giving them the opportunity to change their own thinking before God. We're in the world, not of the world. And God has given us this amazing commission. It's amazing. And Paul is going to get to it here in Ephesians 5. That I'm sending you into the world. As soon as he said that, he breathed upon them the Holy Spirit, because you can't do it without him. That was a temporary thing until Pentecost. And then he said, we'll get to it, I don't want to say it now because it's a confusing verse, but he's saying, I'm giving you the gospel. I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to give you the gospel and the truth so that you can set people free. This is yours now. I want you to go out in the world and set people free. And if they reject it, they're not free. If they accept it, they're free. That power is in your hands with that message. Now, don't screw it up. I'll see you later. I mean, really, he didn't say that. I'm sorry for the S word there behind the poem. Sorry. But he ascended and left them to do this. These 12 knuckleheads, right? But they did a fantastic job. We've all been commissioned with this. The gospel and the truth. So we simply teach the truth with boldness and let each man decide for himself. This affords each person the freedom to fellowship with the Father and the Son without hindering them and without promoting the things that will hinder them. Just so we can get more people in the seats, just so we can make people feel better. So, you know, because sometimes the truth, you know, the all scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, and profitable for, what's the first one listed? Reproof. Ow, I didn't like that. Tough. Yeah, but can't God kind of bend? No. He is unchangeable. You've been alive for 40 years, now you know how to do better. You got the eternal God who is, you know, he's not old. He is self-existent. Therefore, by being the only self-existent one, he's the only one with a perfect steering mechanism. The only one. Creatures designed but created by him do not have self-existent steering mechanisms. In fact, he didn't give us any. He said, you all depend upon me, and rightly so. So this affords each person the freedom to fellowship with the Father and Son without hindering them, and without promoting the things that do hinder such a relationship with the Father and the Son. So, this made me think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And it's because someone told me about him many years ago, and I read the biography that Eric Metaxas wrote about him. I highly recommend it. It's thick. It'll take you a while. But it is an amazing book about this man's life, who is an amazing man. In Nazi Germany, taught the truth to the expense of his life. And in fact, he fell in love with a girl, and because he continued to do what he did, he was never able to be with her. Most of their relationship was by correspondence while he was in a concentration camp. So he went from a couple prisons to a concentration camp, and eventually he was put to death because he would not compromise. In Nazi Germany, where they were burning books, teaching liberal theology, where the Nazis were actually saying they were Christian, but persecuting Jews and attacking the Christian faith in the way that they were, he wouldn't put up with it. And so he continued to teach the truth to the detriment of his own life. And in this letter he wrote a letter to his brother-in-law. His brother-in-law was a theologian too. Now, Bonhoeffer was a trained theologian in the universities of Berlin, and his brother-in-law was very liberal as Bonhoeffer, as Dietrich, was conservative. And so he writes this letter to him. He says, first of all, I will confess quite simply, I believe that the Bible alone is the answer to all our questions, and that we need only to ask repeatedly and a little humbly in order to receive this answer. One cannot simply read the Bible like other books. One must be prepared really to inquire of it. Only thus will it reveal itself. Only if we expect from it the ultimate answer shall we receive it. That is a brilliant statement. Only thus will it reveal itself. Where did I just... One must be prepared to really inquire of it. Only thus will it reveal itself. Only if we expect from it the ultimate answer shall we receive it. Because some people go to the Bible to criticize it. And they say, well, look at all the contradictions. I didn't understand any of that. Well, of course not. Did you go to it as a message from God who loves you, who is revealing His truth to you? Is that the way you approached the book? Or did you go to it for some other reason? And if you don't have that reason, then it's not going to do you any good. You're not going to get it. This is because in the Bible, God speaks to us. And one cannot simply think about God in one's own strength. One has to inquire of Him. Only if we seek Him will He answer us. That's right out of Jeremiah. Of course, it is also possible to read the Bible like any other book, that is to say, from the point of view of textual criticism, etc. There is nothing to be said against that, only that it is not the method which will reveal to us the heart of the Bible, but only the surface, just as we do not grasp the words of someone we love by taking them to bits, but by simply receiving them, so that for days they go on lingering in our minds simply because they are not, simply because they are the words of a person we love. I can tell he was in love. He didn't get to be with this girl. but it's a beautiful example. Again, I'll read it. Only that this is not the method which will reveal to us the heart of the Bible, but only the surface. Just as we do not grasp the words of someone we love by taking them to bits. What he means is, you know, someone you love, they say something to you and you go, well, why'd you say that? What did you mean by that? And then taking every single word and looking for the contradictions, looking for the whys and the instead of just receiving it. He says, but by simply receiving them, so that for days they go on lingering in our minds, just like the Bible should, the doctrine should. I keep losing my place. simply because they are the words of a person we love. And just as these words reveal more and more of the person who said them, as we go on, like Mary, and he quotes, pondering them in her heart, so it will be with his words of the Bible. Only if we will venture to enter into the words of the Bible as though in them this God were speaking to us who loves us and does not will to leave us along with our questions. Only so shall we learn to rejoice in the Bible. If it is I who determine where God is to be found, then I shall always find a God who corresponds to me in some way, who is obliging, who is connected to my own nature. But if God determines where He is to be found, then it will be a place which is not immediately pleasing to my nature and which is not at all congenial to me. This place is the cross of Christ, and whoever would find Him must go to the foot of the cross as the Sermon on the Mount commands. This is not according to our nature at all. It is entirely contrary to it. But this is the message of the Bible, not only in the New but also in the Old Testament. And I would like to tell you now, quite personally, since I have learnt to read the Bible in this way, and this has not been for very long, it becomes every day more wonderful to me. I read it in the morning and the evening, during the day as well, and every day I consider a text which I have chosen for the whole week and try to sink deeply into it so as really to hear what it is saying. I know that without this, I could never live properly any longer. It's awesome. So, verse 13. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. And again, I would go back to Bonhoeffer's quote here, not superficially. We've got to dig and dig and dig into the Word as we do here. For everything that becomes visible is light, meaning that what? Truth exposes darkness so that the truth of sin and evil are known. And that's the part of the fruit of the light, the truth. It was aletheia. Aletheia meaning the truth behind all things. And God tells us why these sins are against Him and why this evil is against Him and why it is a part of the fallen world and not Him. and that he has set us free from those things so that we can prosper and walk in his light and have victory in this life. So then, Paul, it says for this reason, it says, this is, no one knows where this is quoted from, doesn't matter. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so, you know, here you are in the darkness, if you are, or a person is, in the darkness, and the truth comes, and it's like the curtains are thrown open, and the sun's up, and it wakes you up. You know, at first you're blind, you know, whatever, you got to rub your eyes. But like it's a beautiful quote here to give that, in which the Bible does use this imagery a lot, sleeping and dead walking. So here we have a sleepwalker and a dead walker. And these are people who are going in the darkness and thinking that it's the light. And how great is your darkness when you think that? So a believer, an antinomian, is walking in darkness and thinking it's the light, because they think they're worshiping God. And that's actually what Gnosticism taught since the beginning in the church. and it's been around forever. It's also stated by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, 5-6, that we are not of night nor of darkness. And again, children of light, that's our position. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And in sober, he's referring to clear thinking, aletheia. And alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There's opposition out there, and we've got to be alert to it. And how do we gain alertness? Through our education in the Word of God. And so here we have the combined figure of sleep and death, and it speaks of the sleepwalker or the dead walker as an unbeliever or a believer acting like one. And if you say you have fellowship, you're lying. Joseph Thayer, prominent Greek scholar, interprets this verse as, interprets it, Christ will pour upon thee the light of divine truth as the sun gives light to men who are aroused from sleep. And that's when the aha moments start coming. Right? The understanding of, oh, I get it. Oh, I understand. And God is just drawing you closer to himself in time. You know, not having to wait until eternity for it, but actually being drawn to him. And then revealing to you, you know, you walk with me and I have a mission for you. Peter, head out into the deep water. I don't wanna, but I'll go. Yeah, you see, I have a mission for you. That's how Christ revealed it. And in all of this, God's got all these, you know, like we were talking about how when he, you know, the Lord shows up behind Mary, you know, to surprise her, because God wants to surprise us. I think he digs that. And he loves to see us prosper. When they're in the boat, they got to pull the nets in. Right? And Christ says, I'm going to let you do that. I'm going to let you pull the nets in. But you know, when you pull the net, those guys are experienced fishermen. Right? To reap God's harvest, we've got to be, as he just said, practice. You know, you practice the truth, you practice the truth, you practice the truth, and you become an expert at the truth and its application in your life. You know, if it's you and me on those boats in the Sea of Galilee, in those little boats with that big net, those nets were supposed to be free. You weren't supposed to anchor them and leave them out there. You were supposed to drag them around yourself in the boat and then pull them all in. This is all by hand. There's no hand crank or anything. We all would have fallen in trying to pull those things in. It says the boats were close to sinking. And so what did he reveal to Peter? Well, Peter falls down and he says, I'm not worthy of you. And he says, Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And that was his call to him. Peter, you've been fishing for fish, now you're going to fish for men. And then in this, when they drop the whole business, the whole fishing business, which is very lucrative in that part of the world. It's a very big part of their diet and a big market for those fish. They leave all that, and yet they have the money from the big catch. So Christ gives them some traveling money to begin with. See, who would have thought of that besides God? He's got the little things. He's got that all known and the big things. Now, Christ knows where the fish are, where the catch is. He knew this already. And we're discovering it day by day. Little miracles here and there. Bigger miracles here and there. And that's the benefit of walking in the light. So Paul now goes on to say in verse 15, therefore, after what he has said since verse 3, therefore. Now, what we have all studied, he said, after all of this, he says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And so this word, be careful, throws out the whole que sera, sera, whatever will be, let go and let God. Gone. Be careful. And why do we have to be careful? Well, because, you know, we can get fooled. So the word be careful means to be constantly taking heed. It's in the present tense. And we know we let our thoughts and our brains go to sleep, you know, instead of awake sleeper, it's go to sleep sleeper. And I do mean not real sleep, but, you know, lose your alertness to the things that you are to be thinking. And that's when the bad stuff dribbles into the soul. So C is the word blepo. It's a cool word. It's fun to say. Blepo. It means to discern mentally, observe, perceive, consider, contemplate, to look to in the sense of taking care to take heed. He says, therefore be careful how you walk. So the translation reads, well, it's actually going from another translation there, sorry. The translation actually reads, be constantly taking heed how accurately you are conducting yourselves. Be constantly taking heed how accurately you are conducting yourselves. The word walk is the same word that Paul has already used, peripateo. It means lifestyle, conduct. All right? And so be constantly taking heed how accurately you are conducting yourselves. That is, see to it that your conduct is accurate with respect to the demands of the Word of God. And if they are not, you recover quickly. And a believer who loves the light wants to know when he's out. I mean, out of the light, when he's thinking wrongly, he wants to know. And he doesn't want to make excuses for it. He actually wants to be done with it, whatever that thing is. That's someone who learns to love the light. A taste of that life, the light. You will want nothing else all the time. And yet, impossible for us to walk that way all the time. So again, I use the analogy of you're on a path and there's many other paths intersecting this path. And if you're looking at your map, which is the Word of God, you're walking by means of God, the Holy Spirit, and you take a wrong turn. You recognize that you're on the wrong path. Now, you can be stubborn and say, I'm going to stay on this path and I'll get somewhere good. Or you can turn around and go back to the right path. It's that simple. As we walk by means of the Spirit, you know, and we're yoked with Christ, don't forget that. Right? So as we pull one way, he's going to pull back. So I liken it to Balaam's ass, Balaam's donkey. And the Lord stood right in his path. And it was the donkey who saw him, not Balaam. But yet the Lord stood there and he said, you're not going any further. Sorry, farther. That's the right one. You're not going any farther here. Now we can try and push through, but who's going to win in the end? If he has to kill you, he's going to do it. And that's a gracious thing. I mean, a sin unto death is not, you know, what you want and said at your funeral. Not that anybody would know that. I say that off. Someone at many, many years ago at a conference was invited. This guy was supposedly a pastor teacher somewhere, and he visited the conference. So Pastor Bob graciously asked him to come up and say some things, and he was talking about a friend of his. And he said, right from the pulpit, he said, he died to sin unto death. And everybody went, what? What? How did you know that? Would you get something in the mail? Thanks for trying. Right? No. But, you know, is God going to win in the end? Yeah. Obviously. He's going to be defeated by a bunch of idiots like us. If we find we took the wrong trail, sometimes in our stubbornness and our pride, we want to keep going. Just another step, Lord, just another step. And he will allow that for a while. But, you know, the parable of the prodigal son shows that. He let him go for a while, but then a famine was brought into the land and he had no choice but to go home. We acknowledge or agree with God that we took the wrong turn, humbly head back to the way of Christ without guilt or condemnation. We've done it before. We're going to do it again. But it's no one's business. It's not. And to get back on the path and say, you know, I went down the wrong trail, it was awesome, you know, and to celebrate these things like they were in the Corinthian church is not the place for that. That is between the believer priest and God. And so, discipline comes. Now, do you like it? Not during, but after. Yeah? Now, we get back to the, you know, some produce fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. The Father's pruning. And part of the Father's pruning is discipline. Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. I'll leave it right here with you. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, during, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, does it say here that the discipline produces righteousness? No. No, it doesn't. Discipline, in that way, if that were the case, we could all say, well, let's all just screw up and ignore God and go the wrong way and we'll have fruit galore. No, that's not that. It does not say that the discipline produces the fruit. It is the one who is trained by the discipline who produces fruit. So the one trained by the discipline is the one who, when he's headed down the wrong path, says, I'm going back right away. Now I'm turning around right away. I'm not going to keep pressing this. Yeah, I've tried to push God. I have. I've tried to push him quite a bit. He says no. And, you know, if I were to head down a certain way that I had been on before, I know what's down that road. And by that, I thank God that he has taught me that. And all of us have that in our lives. Every single believer who's been in the Christian way of life for any length of time has had that. And therefore, being trained by it will produce the fruit of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for providing for us the truth concerning darkness and light that we may choose wisely. We thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.